Have you ever heard of Origen, the father of allegory? Well, that's who we're going to talk about on today's episode of Grace in Focus. Hi, I'm Lucas Kitchen with the Grace Evangelical Society. Thank you so much for joining us. So before we jump into our discussion, I'd like to remind you about our national conference, which is on October 26th, and it'll run through October 29th. It's going to happen at Capel Bible Fellowship in Capel, Texas. It's a great time to meet old friends, make some new ones, and study the Bible together. Hope to see you there. Well, let's go right to today's discussion with Dr. Bob Wilkin and Sean Lazar. Here's Grace in Focus.
Welcome to Grace in Focus. My name is Sean Lazar.
Hi, I'm Bob Wilkin.
And we're doing a mini-series on how to study the Bible. You're reading the Bible, but how do you really study it to get the most out of it? We're just throwing ideas in the air. We're discussing a bunch of different things. So we're talking about how especially Catholic and Orthodox commentators, influenced by a man named Origen, O-R-I-G-E-N. He was a very brilliant scholar, but he got some things wrong
right. In
his interpretation. One of these things he got wrong was allegorizing. Whether it was due to him or people taking what he was doing and distorting it, what it led to was for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, Scripture was allegorized. Every statement in Scripture was interpreted as if it was secretly symbolic of something else. And basically, it became so fanciful, and people just stopped studying Scripture, basically. That said, the literal meaning of Scripture, these historical books, often do have a spiritual lesson. And the question is, how can you get to that spiritual lesson in a disciplined, reasonable way?
Okay, that's a good point. And I would suggest there was a book that came out when I was at Dallas Seminary called TYPOS, which we would have pronounced it Tupos.
Right.
But it literally looks like typos.
Yeah, typos.
And that's how we spell typos, right? So I made a joke with other New Testament students. I said, why a whole book on typos? That was big humor at Dallas Seminary when I was there. But anyway, I also heard an ETS paper on the idea of types in Scripture. And what the speaker was basically saying is we should restrict types to those things which later Scripture tell us is a type.
Okay, so let me recap here. So the Orthodox and Catholic churches, and Anglican, when they lean that way as well, had this fourfold method of reading Scripture, where it was literal, moral, allegorical, and eschatological. And then the Reformers, the Calvinists, they had a redemptive historical method of reading Scripture where Jesus is supposed to be on every page of Scripture and you just read every story as somehow pointing to Jesus. Now, we hold to the grammatical historical method where we're interpreting words, sentences in the language and in trying to find the definitions and meanings of what it would have meant to the person who wrote it at the time that they wrote it. That doesn't mean we deny that there's spiritual meaning in Scripture if that's what was intended by the author.
Right, but what we deny is that the literal historical meaning is not there.
Right.
In other words, when we see a type, we say this actually literally happened.
Like
Abraham
let's say,
really offered up Isaac.
Yes.
That historically happened, but also, that anticipates and foreshadows the death of Christ on the cross.
Now, here's a question for you, Bob. So Moses wrote down that story of Abraham.
Right.
But Scripture has two authors.
Right.
The human author, and then it has the divine author who is superintending the whole of Scripture.
Right.
So God has a purpose in writing all of Scripture. But here's my question to you. Do you think that the biblical authors, the human authors, always were aware of the types that they were writing down?
That's a great question. I would tend to think that on some occasions they did and on some occasions they didn't. But is it possible that Moses understood when he's writing about Abraham offering up Isaac that that's true, going to be true of Messiah? It's possible he did. You even have the same thing when Isaiah is writing about the suffering servant in
right.
Isaiah 52 and 53.
Right.
Does he know as he's writing this that this is referring to Messiah dying for our sins in the future?
Mm.
Or is he simply recording what God has revealed to him and he's not really aware of the underlying significance of what he's writing. We don't always know that, but it's quite possible that they grasp a lot of this. When Jonah's writing about his own experience in the great fish, and he's there for 3 days and he's delivered from that fish, some people even say that Jonah died
right.
and was raised at the end of Jonah chapter 2. In any case, did he know that was a type of Messiah? I don't know. It's possible he did. But one thing we know is if later scripture tells us, like Jesus refers to that incident
yes.
and says, as Jonah was 3 days in the belly of the great fish, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days in the belly of the earth.
Right.
We know that's a type.
Right. So part of the grammatical historical hermeneutic is that scripture also interprets scripture.
Right. There are some types that are straight up like that where we're told specifically this is a type. There are others that allude to it. For example, remember in the end of Ephesians chapter 6, where to put on the whole armor of God?
Right.
Some people say that validates the book of Joshua and the conquest of the land huh. as types of the Christian life.
Oh, interesting. Really? Yeah.
Now, it doesn't directly say in Ephesians 5 that Joshua and the conquest should be understood as types of the Christian life, but it leads to that possible conclusion.
I have heard people say, I think Alan Redpath maybe, say that Joshua and Ephesians should be read together. But you're saying it suggests that.
I think it does, and I certainly don't have a problem with seeing that, especially since it's not just Ephesians, but all of the New Testament epistles see a sort of a spiritual warfare going
right.
on.
One thing I heard, this was from Major Ian Thomas, if something has a consistent spiritual meaning throughout Scripture, it can be appropriate to seeing that as a symbol of whatever. I'll give you an example. Oil. Oil is often a symbolic of
right, the Holy Spirit.
The Holy Spirit. So if you see someone anointed with oil, you can kind of see that as maybe teaching something about the Holy Spirit or the sword. What swords are often representative of the Word of God.
Right.
But you got to be careful, though. You know, I'm pretty skeptical about these kind of spiritual meanings, personally.
Well, it seems like what we need to do is be dogmatic when the Scriptures are dogmatic
yes.
and not dogmatic when the Scriptures don't specifically tell us.
That's right.
So if the Scripture doesn't specifically say that swords represent the Bible, then we would be backing off. But now we do know in Hebrews chapter 4 that the Word of God is living and active, is sharper than a two-edged sword.
Sure.
So we do have that.
Or Jesus in Revelation.
There's right.
a sword coming out of his
right.
mouth.
So we do have that, but you would have to say the context needs to somehow support that.
Yes.
So it seems to me when you're dealing with types, you're looking for later scripture which supports it. If it's not there, then when I hear someone suggest this is a type, I want to see what evidence they're bringing forth.
Yeah.
If they have no more evidence than I was reading this and this came to me, and I think the Spirit gave this to me,
right.
then I'm like, okay, wait a minute, I don't buy that. Tell me why.
Sure. I'll give you an example. I was in a church, Orthodox church in Boston, and I heard the priest give a sermon about how Jesus was born in a cave. He was arguing that the manger was really a cave. And he said, and what this means is every single one of us needs to have Jesus born inside the cave of our heart. But he was like, this is what it means. He wasn't saying, this reminds me of this, and I'm just going to use this as an illustration of this other thing. He was saying, this is what the story of Jesus actually means, that you need to have Jesus born in the cave of your heart. Now, that would be an example of just total fanciful allegorical interpretation.
Well, you
but
know,
there is a kernel of truth to it that, yeah, you need to be born again.
Sure. But the thing is, one of the things I've heard that called is prodigal exegesis. And prodigal exegesis goes like the prodigal son. Remember, the prodigal son goes to the far country and wastes all his living. The prodigal exegesis is where someone starts in the Bible
yeah.
and departs into a far country and starts going in this fanciful story that has nothing to do with the context.
Yeah, that's right.
And that is something we should avoid.
Right.
Because when we do that, ultimately, the Bible stops being God's word and it becomes our word.
Right.
And ultimately, that priest was giving us his word. It seems to me we have to be really careful when we apply the Bible that we don't do the same thing.
Yeah.
If we give an application that's specifically mentioned in the text, that's great. But if we start making up interpretations that are not either in this text or some other text, Well, then we run the risk that we're just making things up like the rabbis did.
Oh, yeah, yeah. Well, I have an example of that. I was just talking to a guy who was complaining about his wife takes in stray animals. And she's like, well, Noah took in the animals 2x2.
And she would literally meant that.
And he's like, yeah, but we don't need to be taking in all these stray cats and dogs and birds and all these other things that... So that would be an example of prodigal exegesis, right?
It would be prodigal exegesis. I'll give you another example. When I was on staff with Campus Crusade for Christ, we used to go to Loveland, Colorado, to Colorado State University, and we'd have our staff training in the summers. And while we were there, all of the senior women had a retreat up at the top of the Big Thompson River up there. And when they were up there, a flood started, and so they all started heading down. And some of them made it through the creek, and some of them didn't. And some of them, as they pulled into the creek with their cars, were swept down, and they died.
Wow.
Well, some of the men didn't know whether their wives, who were the senior women, they didn't know whether they had been some of those who made it through or some of those who drowned.
Whew.
And one of the men was reading before he got word in the Psalms, and he read something about, I was in the flood, and you lifted me up. And you saved me from the floodwaters. Mm. And he said, God told me that my wife was saved.
Mm.
And God used this verse to show me that my wife was saved. Well, it turns out his wife was one of those that was saved, and so he used this illustration.
Mm.
Now, I suppose if he read that verse and found out his wife had died, he would have said, I'm not going to tell anybody that story.
Right.
But he makes up some story. I mean, he did read it, but the truth is that had nothing to do with his wife. And that was not a promise that nobody's going to die in a flood.
Yeah.
And, of course, David wasn't even talking, or whoever the psalmist was, wasn't talking about a literal flood.
Right.
He's talking about a metaphor mm-hmm. for calamities coming in our life and God delivering us. And it is true that God can deliver us from calamity. So when it comes to types, I think we should restrict ourselves to where Scripture either directly says something is a type or it implies that it's a type. But we need to be very cautious about seeing types everywhere, and we certainly don't want to allegorize the Scriptures. Let's let God's Word speak to us from the historical, grammatical context in which it was written.
Thank you, gentlemen, for that great discussion. Our goal is to teach Scripture clearly and without confusion. One of the best tools for gaining that clarity, we believe, is our website. It's faithalone.org. That's faithalone.org. On our site, we have all kinds of materials that are designed to help you mature and grow in your faith and your understanding of Scripture. Please come visit us at faithalone.org. You'll be glad you did. God loves a cheerful giver, and that's why we think our financial partners are the happiest people of all. If you'd like to learn how to become a financial partner with Grace in Focus, we would very much appreciate it. You can learn more at faithalone.org. It's really exciting to hear from our listeners. So if you've got a question, comment, or feedback, I hope you'll reach out to us. Best way to do that is through email. Here's our email address. It's radio@faithalone.org. That's radio@faithalone.org. Well, here we are at another Friday. We certainly hope you have a wonderful weekend, and we'll see you on Monday. I'm Lucas Kitchen with Grace Evangelical Society. And until next time, let's keep Grace in Focus.